Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. That the Lord Jesus Christ is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see that that is the Lord Jesus Christ who is called God in 1:14 of the same chapter. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we ourselves observed His glory, glory as of the unique One from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, after recounting the matters that were relevant to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 22 and 23, it says, "Now this whole thing has happened, so that that spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated is God with us." Then in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, speaking of the situations, the things coincident with the nation of Israel, "Of whom are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, the one being God over all, blessed into the ages. Amen." 1 John 5:20, 19 and 20, "And we know that we are from God, and the whole world is lying in the evil one. And we have known that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding, so that we might be knowing the true one, and we are in the true one, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life." Hebrews 1:8 records words of the Father to the Son, "But to the Son," that is, He says, "Your throne, God, is to the age of the age." Titus 2:13, "Anticipating the blessed expectation and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 1:1, "Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those having obtained a faith of equal honor with us, in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jude 4, "For certain men have entered in alongside, those previously having been written into this condemnation, impious men, changing the grace of our God into licentiousness, and themselves denying our only Master God and Lord, Jesus Christ." 1 Timothy 5:1, "I am intensely charging before the God and Lord Jesus Christ and the chosen messengers, so that you should guard these things without prejudgment, doing nothing according to invitation." 1 Thessalonians 1:12, 2 Thessalonians actually 1:12, prayer of the Apostle Paul, "In order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in and among you, and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In no uncertain terms, the Bible very clearly, straightforwardly calls Jesus Christ God. This is the name of that Son of God that we have come together in. Everything that we're about this morning deals with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one celebrity in this church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one teacher in this church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one pastor in this church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a teacher, I am a pastor, but it is under the Lord Jesus Christ. If it's not what the Lord Jesus Christ had or would teach, then it is not to be received. If you have come here for any other reason than to receive of the Lord Jesus Christ and to love people, love your brethren according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're here for the wrong reason. So we have a Lord Jesus Christ thing going on here. We've got a Christocentric function, an operation here where we deal with the Lord Jesus Christ and God, His Father, through the Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian. Now, we've been for the last number of weeks studying how the Lord Jesus Christ relates to a certain issue. This will be the third and last of our weeks where we deal in a very pointed way with this particular issue. It is that concept that the Scripture refers to as causing brethren to stumble, and exactly what that means. I think it's a largely misunderstood concept, but it shouldn't be any longer here. We are also involved in an ongoing study. We're doing this. We're taking our lead, jumping off of, springboarding from a verse-by-verse study in the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 14 is where we encounter this concept. So, read with me, same text as last week, though, and same concept, same topic, but different things that we're going to say this week. Romans 14, verses 13 to 15, and then again 20 through 23. So Romans 14, 13 to 15. Therefore, we should no longer be judging one another, but rather judge this, not to be putting a stumbling block or a trap before a brother. I have known and been persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is common by itself, except to the one counting anything to be common, to that one it's common. But if through food your brother is sorrowed, you are no longer walking according to devotion. Don't be destroying with your food the one on behalf of whom Christ died. And then jump down to verse 20, 20 through 23. Don't be destroying the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but bad to the person eating with stumbling. It is good not to be eating meat, nor to be drinking wine, nor that in which your brother is stumbling, or trapped, or weak. You are having belief. Be having it according to yourself before God. Blessed is the one not judging himself in what he is approving. But to the one doubting if he should eat, he has been condemned because it isn't out of belief. So that everything which isn't out of belief is sin. Just take a quick look at this, some of these verses that we've been looking at and examining so much in the last few weeks. In that first set of verses, that first part of our passage, verse 14, I have known and been persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is common by itself, except to the one counting anything to be common. To that one it's common. But if through food your brother is sorrowed, you are no longer walking according to devotion. Don't be destroying with your food the one on behalf of whom Christ died. I'm interested in this, the one on behalf of whom Christ died. The Lord Jesus Christ, in an unlimited redemption, if we limit that redemption to our consideration of it to the buying of individuals, the purchasing of souls, not if we're talking about the exagorazo kind of redemption where one is actually bought and released upon that purchase, that which is only true of believers. But with unbelievers, all of us, believers and unbelievers, are all bought. The sense, though, if you can cause a brother to stumble, you're talking about the sense in a different way that we use the word for. Who did Jesus die for? There are basically two ideas out there among at least those who believe the Bible. He died for every human being, all people for all time, or He died only for the elect, those who would become believers and be saved. I don't really deal with much equivocation. You usually know exactly what I'm saying by the time we're done. And I'm not doing that now. But in one sense, both of these are correct. If we talk about whose sins were they that the Lord Jesus Christ was dying under when He died, I say the first. All people, all human beings of all time, elect and non-elect alike. But if we said whose sins, or who, not whose sins, but who was Jesus dying for, and we're using the word for in a different sense, like in the sense of, what did you do that for? Like, for what purpose? To what end? What was your reason for dying? Not, what were you dying for? Like, what brought it about? That's the first. What were you dying? What brought about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? It was the imposition and imputation of all the world's sins upon Him. But why was He doing that? In the sense of what for? For whom was He dying? God did not waste His Son. If in His plan, because all things are according to His plan, no one would be saved, then God would not have sent His Son to die for people who would not be saved. So, what was the motive of the Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to the people He's dying for that He was undergoing crucifixion? He was doing that to obtain a church that is, in New Testament usage, not a building, not a group of people gathered. Sometimes it uses it in that sense of a local church, many times actually. But in the universal sense, Jesus died for the sins of all the world, but to acquire those who would believe upon Him. So He had you, at least corporately, in the sense of, as part of the company of believers, He had you in mind when He was dying. The apostle puts it like this, as Paul the apostle puts it like this in Titus, where he said that Jesus died, He gave Himself for us, the us there being the believers, that He might obtain for himself a people for possession, zealous for good works. So the purpose in the death of the Lord as relates to humans, so that he would acquire the church. The sense in which Paul is now referring to that, this is one that you're causing to stumble if you're doing so, on behalf of whom Christ died, means you're causing someone to stumble, and that this is quite an infraction is seen in the case that this is one that the Lord was dying on behalf of, that he might possess them. This is one of that mystery entity, the company called the Assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not a small issue. And then down in verse 21, it is good not to be eating meat, nor to be drinking wine, nor that in which your brother is stumbled or trapped or weak. Note that, and if you've been with us for the last two installments in this series in Romans, you understand what that's saying. But if you haven't, it's not saying it's good not to be eating meat, period. It's not saying it's good not to be drinking wine, period. It's not outlawing the eating of meat or the drinking of wine, but anything, and those two might be issues, the first one only in the time that the Scripture was written. The second one is very valid today. But it's good to be doing nothing like these two examples that might cause your brother to be stumbling, or of course your sister, or trapped, or made weak. All right, now, I want you to follow me in a continuity. This is what we're about, right? And when you explain this to people, when you're evangelizing, sometimes maybe you meet a believer and they're really turned off to the church scene. They say something like, I'm not really into organized religion. Okay, that's a number of problems with just that term. But we understand what they mean. And maybe you explain to them, this is what I try to do, especially if they're believers, that probably the church service, if you come to our church, it won't be what you're used to. It won't be mindless liturgy. That is, it won't be sit down now, stand up now, kneel now, sing only those hymns, those numbers that are on the little board here. Now it's time to say the creed. Don't think about what it means. Just repeat it. It's not that. This is not a mindless thing. On the contrary, the majority of our time is about explaining what the Scripture means so that when you apply your mind to what my mind is teaching, that you go away from that passage or that text with comprehension as to what God was actually meaning, saying. To do that, I'd like you to follow along with me in a continuity. Now, I've written this out. I usually don't write things out and just say them. But I want you to follow me in this progression. There are eight statements here, and I want you to get it, like, if never before, once and for all, what we're talking about when we're talking about causing a brother or brethren to stumble. Ready? Now just listen to me. I know that when you read something, sometimes it can sound monotone, rather, and I don't want that to happen. Don't zone out on me here. Think. Ready? One. Now follow me. There is a definite coherence. There is a continuity of thought here. One. The vast majority of preferences, activities, habits, and customs are lawful before God. That's part of our text, right? 14:14. I have known and been persuaded, in the Lord Jesus that nothing is common by itself. Except to the one counting anything to be common, to that one it's common. That is, in and of itself, without any variables, the vast majority of things out there in the world are lawful. You may have problems with it, you may have issues with it, but most of the things are lawful. Are video games lawful, or are they sin? Some of you have some bad experience with other people and video games. You may want to say they're sin. They're lawful. You can play video games. You know, are We wanted to pray that the Steelers would lose this game next week. Russ was going to lead us in prayer for that. But is it lawful to watch that event next week? Yes, it's lawful to watch that event next week. To me, it's incredibly boring, but if you want to, it's fine if you like it. It's fine if you're into it. It's lawful. And if we went down the line, most of the things you could talk about are lawful. You could do them. There's a few things that God has earmarked, amazingly, only four things. When the apostles wrote, the apostles in Jerusalem wrote to the Gentile believers in Antioch, they only mentioned four things. And three of those things, you don't even have temptation to do you? Blood, things strangled, idolatry. Unless we extend idolatry to the Colossians 3:5 sense of covetousness, greed. But most things are lawful. All right, point two. Some brethren, because they don't understand the real essence of these things, are thus weaker in the faith and have conscientious problems with some of these lawful things. That is, this thing, if we saw it God's way, this is lawful, it's not good, it's not profitable, it's not edifying, but it's okay, you can do that. But they're going to have some issue of conscience to say that that's not lawful. Three, when a believer who has a divine perspective of these lawful things exercises his freedom in such matters in such a way that may embolden the weaker believer to take up a practice concerning which he isn't assured of its lawfulness. The stronger believer has helped the weaker believer to violate his conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:10 speaks about it. For if anyone must see you, the one having knowledge, lying in an idol's temple, won't his conscience, being weak, be built up for the eating of the things sacrificed to idols? For whenever any believer violates his conscience, he sins. So he's got a conscientious problem, right? About a lawful thing. According to God, are you allowed to do this? Yes, you're allowed to do that. But that believer has scruples. He's got strictures. He's got taboos. He's got certain issues. He's got guilt over doing that thing. All right? Then to him, if he does it and violates his conscience, to him it is sin. Five, whenever a stronger believer makes it easy for a younger or weaker disciple to violate his conscience, that stronger believer has enabled the weaker to sin. Six, stumbling means sinning. Seven, to cause brethren to stumble thus means to contribute to their sinning. And finally, Therefore, causing a brother to stumble doesn't mean to do something objectionable or offensive in their eyes. It means to use your influence to be an accessory to their sinning. All right? Now we've got another passage. Taking our lead from Romans 14, there's one other. There are two others, and we looked at the other one last week. We've got one more passage to go before I can be satisfied that we've covered this thoroughly and move on to the next thing. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I will be using my translation for this from the Greek text for you for ultimate accuracy's sake, but you'll be able to follow along with me in your New King James or whatever Bible translation you have in front of you. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 24 through 32. I think you'll see these things that we've put forth as principles developed. You'll see how they come into use. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 24. Let no one be seeking his own things, but each one the things of the other. Now what we're talking about is, let's not be selfish, okay? He's saying, let's not be just concerned about the holy huddle, me and my family, about just, don't just be self-absorbed, egotistical, let's not be just concerned about ourselves, even if we're talking about spiritually, but each one the things of others as well. Philippians will go further than that. Philippians will say not to be concerned about your own things, but the things of others, and to consider each other better than yourself. So that's like, forget about you. Each individual, my name's Timothy, I want to forget about Timothy and think about others. Think about God first, others next, I'm last. When we talk about the things that you're allowed to do, it's not an exception to this overarching principle. That is, when we deal with what kind of things do you have freedom to do, and what do you like to do, what do you enjoy doing, what would you do if there weren't any other variables involved? Lawful, out of those lawful things. Even this is to be governed by this verse, let no one be seeking his own things, but each one the things of the other. Now you'll remember, he's going to pull out the main hot topic, right? Of the time. That hot topic on, and as relates to these matters, these issues, was eating things, eating meat. Not for health reasons, not for animal rights reasons, not for those things. Not, those aren't what we're talking about here. And it's lawful for you to do that, or for you not to do that. It's lawful. But the point was, in a culture like Achaia, the Achaean or Grecian culture, where Corinth, where these things were written to, lied. You couldn't buy meat in the meat market that had not, as it was slaughtered, been sacrificed to idols. Now, that posed a conscientious issue to believers. I can't really eat meat unless I raise it and kill it, unless I want to go the McKelvey route of things, and most of us don't want to go that direction, unless I do it myself, and even if I do that, I can't do that every day. I'd have to be independently wealthy to own that kind of livestock. Unless I'm going to do this myself, it's been offered to idols, and I know it has. Before it hits the table of the meat market, before it's hung up, and you say, I want that piece of meat, it's been sacrificed to idols. So it became a first century Gentile, at least, hot topic as far as controversy. Verse 25. Here's Paul's judgment on it. Eat everything being sold in a meat market, asking nothing for the sake of conscience, for the earth is of the Lord and its fullness. I quote from the Psalms here. What he's saying is, has this meat, does it belong to idols now? And will it now be idolatrously infected because it was sacrificed to an idol? Well, that would mean, if that were the case, A, that an idol is something and an idol is nothing. So is it now owned by nothing? The second thing that it would mean is that if you ascribed some objective reality to those gods that are no gods, then you would be saying that that piece of the fullness of the earth was now confiscated by the idol. That the idol now owned that. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness. That is, everything in the earth belongs to God. It's also very instructive when you hear certain takes on the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Satan said things like, I will give all of this to you if you bow down and worship me, for it has been given to me, it's in my power to do that. Why do you believe a liar? Why do you believe that? You'll hear things like, this is sloppy Christian pseudo-exegesis. When Adam, because he was given dominion over the world, when he and Eve sinned, man was given dominion over the world, not just Adam, all right? Because he called their name Adam. Both of them are Adam. When he sinned, he relinquished dominion of the world to Satan. No, he didn't. The one that gave him dominion over the world was God. That is, you rule this world under me. I didn't give it to you, like it's yours now. It was always God's, and thus Adam does not have the right to turn the world over to Satan. Satan does not own this world. This is written, this verse that he's quoting from the Psalms, is written way after the fall. It's written approximately, 3,000 years after the fall. And it says, the earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, everything in it, including that meat. So you as a believer do not have to eat with guilt when you do that. Verse, I believe it's 27. And if someone of the unbelieving is inviting you, and you are desiring to go, be eating anything set before you, asking nothing for the sake of conscience. That is, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, and you go to dinner, and every unbeliever was an idolater in Corinth, you pretty much know that the meat was sacrificed to idols, but you don't have to ask anything about it for conscience sake. Verse 28. But if anyone should say to you, this is offered to idols, don't be eating it. Because of that one having informed you and the conscience, for the earth is of the Lord and its fullness. Verse 29, but I am saying conscience, not your own, but that of the other. All right, now there's more of that verse we need to deal with, but just so far, let me give you the point. You go to dinner at an unbeliever's home, and here comes the meal, and there's meat on the plate. And you understand the situation that you live in. eat anything, eat it, asking nothing for conscience sake. There's another believer, though, with you. And they say to you, they kind of, you could tell they're getting weirded out by this, and they, you know, move to you while the host goes to get the drinks or something, and they say, this was offered to idols. All right, now don't eat it. Because you realize that your brother is freaking out about this having been offered to idols because he is the weaker brother, you see? And what will the harm be of that? Well, we're going to get to it. But before that, the B part of verse 29. For why is my freedom being judged under another's conscience? That is, do you really have the right to judge me? To judge particularly my freedom? Because I would eat this meat. But let's, not because, in other words, he's saying, it's not this reason. It's not because you don't want to be judged. That's the way people usually, that's the way that believers usually take this idea of causing a brother to stumble. Because it's not read accurately, it's not read closely, that if you're going to be judged under another's conscience, that's causing a brother to stumble, don't do it. That's not the point. The point is, why should I be judged under another's conscience? That's not the reason why I'm going to abstain from this meat. There is another reason. It's this one developed. Verse 30. If I am partaking with thanks, why am I being defamed over that for which I am giving thanks? Therefore, whether you are eating or drinking or anything you are doing, be doing all for the glory of God. So if I'm eating or drinking, that's what we're dealing with here. In our Romans passage, I could be eating meat and that could cause my brother to stumble, or I could be drinking wine and that could be causing my brother to stumble. Whether I'm eating or drinking, everything we do as believers ought to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So, if even what I eat is to be submitted to His Lordship. Now, when I say that, you might say, okay, what does that mean now? One with a hyperactive conscience. Settle down. I'm saying there is no kind of regulation. There are no such scriptures. You know, don't eat that, it has MSG in it or something like that. Don't eat that because there's something wrong with it. Or don't eat this kind of food. Don't eat unhealthily. Or that's not what we're talking about. What's the most unhealthy thing you can think of eating? Off the top of my head, maybe it's those plastic things that pass for candy called Twizzlers. You know? And you know, is it lawful for you to eat Twizzlers? If you like them, go at it. Throw down. I mean, have a ball. Eat your Twizzlers. Do believers have dietary restrictions today? Yes. Some of our more pharisaical believers have dietary restrictions today. I'm not talking about on themselves. You can choose to eat or abstain from eating anything you want to. But you don't have a right to put that on anyone else. And the Lord has, through His apostles in the New Testament, put it like this. That in the last days, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of liars, seared in their own consciences, commanding not to marry and to abstain from foods which God has created to be received in thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We're talking about 1 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 3, which I quoted to you now. So, whatever I'm eating, it's not, as the Lord said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man that defiles them. I don't care what you eat. All right? I don't care what you eat. I do wonder about why believers are so scrupulous about food sometime. But you can do that. You can be that. It's that some put it on others. And they've got this spiritual reason for why it needs to be put on you. There's no spiritual reason. If you want to eat rat, you can eat rat meat. Now to me, that's repulsive. But I can't say that it's wrong. If you want to eat horse, what's the difference? You know, in the United States, people think like, horse meat? You eat cow meat. What's the difference between horse meat and cow meat? Or you talk about the Chinese restaurant, you know, they're, I don't know if that's cat that's supposed to be my beef and broccoli or something like that. So what if it is? You know what? I mean, you'll be okay, sister. When I go to India, I don't have any problem with the meat. I have a problem with everything else. But it's not a spiritual problem. It's a, I'm a baby in this category problem. With those who had a spiritual problem with it, you know, what we eat is just, it's open fare. What does enter the picture to eat or drink to the glory of God is the conscience of my weaker brother. And this usually is not an issue today, right? But there is a battery, there is a myriad, there is a plethora of other things out there that are in this category. They aren't gray issues. God has not spoken about them. They're non-existent. They're transparent issues. There's no color to it at all. They're just, they're things that believers get hung up on. And they, because they have some spiritual reason for it in their mind, that spiritual reason is not, in their view, a personal conviction, though that's what it is. In their view, this is based on this scripture over here. That's why I don't do this. Or that's why I always do this. Let's take, some of them come from the Bible. Like tithing. Does God demand the tithe? No. That's an Old Testament law. And it has been so misapplied to giving money these days. If you're going to tithe, then A, you have to be a farmer. B, you have to take that tithe to a temple that doesn't exist today in Jerusalem. And it must be placed in the storehouse. And its reason is that it will upkeep Levites and priests so that they don't have to be farmers. That's the tithe. It never was a tithe of money, ever. But because you have verses that talk about I'll tithe everything I have, in the case of Jacob or in the case of Abraham, and these are not laws, these are something that they did. Now, people will make it like if you don't tithe, I just think it works, personally, but it's not a command, it's not a mandate for the New Testament. And it's not dealing with money. You have individuals who think of that tithe as you must do this, you're robbing from God if you don't tithe your money. Now, where do they get that? They get that from Malachi. Malachi does say, you have robbed me. And they ask the question, how have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings. But the tithe is a tithe of pomegranates, or a tithe of wheat, or a tithe of avocados. It's not a tenth off the top of my paycheck. But if you don't understand the whole realm of doctrine, and now someone says, you're robbing God if you don't tithe, and they're talking about a check or money in an envelope. You see how people have issues with things because they don't really understand the Scripture well. Our last verse in this passage, 32, be without stumbling. Now, what did we say stumbling was? Sinning. In the sense that it relates to someone else in this passage, be without causing others to sin toward Jews and Greeks and toward the assembly of God. Why those three categories? Well, Jews, they tend to have, in the time that the Scripture was written, because you're coming out of one economy and going into another, it's difficult for many to have seen the comparisons and contrasts and differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So, and Jews were the people of God in a time past. And Greeks, well, that's who we have the issue with here, with things sacrificed to idols. Greeks are used in place of Gentile because the whole world was Greek. You were either Jew or Greek, even if you were Roman or Scythian or something. If you had been Hellenized from Hellene, the Greek word for Greek, that meant you were worldly. You were of the world. You were cosmopolitan. You were a Renaissance man. That's what it meant to be Greek in the sense that it is used here. And then there's another category. That other category is you've got Jews and Greeks. And then if you were Jew or if you were Greek, once you believed, God considers you neither. That's why ethnic orientation is not according to God at all. I don't care if it's ethnicity that has some physical trait to it, you know, which the world erroneously calls races. Listen, if you believe in dispensations, then you're a dispensationalist because you believe in dispensations. You believe in Calvin's way of interpreting things, then you're a Calvinist because you believe in Calvin's doctrine. Well, if you believe in races, I say you're a racist because you believe that there exist races, plural, and the Scripture lines up absolutely on the other side, opposite side against you. When you get that race question, oh, if they ever do this anymore, I never fill out forms anymore. If you get you ever fill out this form and says race, Hispanic, white, Afro-American, you got these places. If you're going to be really biblical, you need to draw a little box in there and put human, check. Because that's the only race that exists. You don't want to be a racist, do you? There are Jews in the unsaved world, that's how they think of them. There are Greeks or there are non-Jews, Gentiles in the unsaved world, that's how they think of them. If you're Jewish or if you're Gentile, once you believe, you're assembly of God now. You are the church of God, and that's mainly who we're dealing with when we talk about not affording stumbling. It's your brother, one for whom Christ has died. So the idea in a nutshell is this, and we close with this. The idea in a nutshell is, if I am aware that a brother has some conscientious objection, some offense because of conscience, because of some reasoning that he has as to being against a certain lawful practice, and you know it's lawful. If you're exercising freedom and practicing that, and only if, will influence that person to do the same thing, though not fully convinced of its lawfulness. We as believers, motivated by devotion to our brother, should abstain from that. Because we don't want to be accessories to his sinning. We don't want to aid and abet her sinning, which it's not sinning in and of itself. But to them it is. We don't want to negatively affect our brother or our sister by our perceived freedoms. Because we love them. Because Christ loved them. Christ died for them. You know, I always translate agape as devotion and phileo as love. Maybe just as we talk about it, we'll keep the translation that way, but as we talk about it, maybe if we wanted to call both of them love, because they are valid, they're both validly translated such, maybe we could refer to it like this. Devotion love and affection love. The kind of love that Paul urges us here to, because it's the word that he uses, is agape. It's devotion love. Affection love is embedded in devotion love. Through devotion love, let us consider how what we do might affect those that Christ and we have loved. That's the point. That's the issue at hand. That's the matter on the table. This is the third week we've been talking about this. It doesn't just relate to this. This, I do something that I have freedom to do. I do something that God says I have freedom to do. I do something that's lawful, but my brother or my sister doesn't see it that way. You know, it doesn't relate just to that. You can do any number of variety of things that, okay, this dynamic isn't happening here, but it still makes someone weaker. It still makes someone trapped, like, damned if I do, damned if I don't kind of situation. Now, you put me in an awkward situation. You put me into a spot where I don't know what I can do now and be right with God. There are things like that that happen. The way that we interact with each other. The things we do and we abstain from doing. Next week, this is the real close right here. Next week, I intimated it last week that it might be this week. It's not this week. It's next week. Next week we're going to deal with a teaching that if you can at all be here, I just view it as so important. We sang this song. I hope when you sit through these, you present your bodies here to the Lord, and you sit through the song service or stand through the song service. I hope that you really, that's something where it's intelligent praise. And that you're thinking about these words. I always talk to you about this, right? I always talk like this. You made some people liars this morning. I'm desperate for you. Everybody here that sang that has a desperation for God. Like, I don't think all of us have that. Some of us do. But when you listen to the songs, we are the broken, you are the healer. I'm aware of brokenness that most of you have no idea about. This is really true. This is so true. We are the broken. Now, you don't want to stay that way. And that's the hospital aspect of this that we do. We fix broken people, brokenness. You can be broken by stumbling. or being trapped, or being weak. The three categories that were spoken of in our Romans passage, right? Next week is very important, so that we deal with brokenness, so that we deal with fixing brokenness. I'll show you some ways, I probably won't refer to it this way, but I'll show you some ways that you can make brethren weak. Why would you want to do that? You don't want to do that. I know you don't want to do that. But I'll talk to you about some ways that you're unaware of, that you might be making brethren weak, or trapping them, sticking them between the proverbial rock and a hard place. We went through Romans 14 in one shot, then we dealt with two other passages, the last of which was today, that will dealt with the Romans 14 passage. But most of the verses in Romans 14 we didn't spend a lot of time on. So not necessarily in order. We're going to be going back and looking at this verse or that other one in Romans, that 14, that we have to develop. Next week we'll be in 14:1. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Now before, as you start to pack up now, that's your signal, see? I'll